All right, if you have your Bible, if you would, please turn, and we're going to get to Revelation in just a moment, but I want you to turn to Romans just for a moment. I'm going to ask you to turn to a couple of scriptures, Romans 8, and then we'll turn over to Hebrews chapter number 4, and I just want to encourage you tonight with this, just a couple of scriptures that I want to remind you of. You're very familiar with them. Pastor Brandon mentioned one of them in Romans 8. Can I tell you that there are times in our lives that we don't know how to pray? We just don't know, we really don't know what we need. And we don't know how to communicate that to the Lord. And because of that, in Romans 8, if you'll look here in verse number 26 of Romans chapter number 8, and we'll give everyone an opportunity to find it. We are going through the book of Romans, and this week I've been kind of reading through this chapter 8 a little bit. And this has just been on my heart, and I thought I'd share it with you. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. And now we have many infirmities, but I think in the context of the Scripture here, it's talking about our infirmities of praying. We just, first of all, we don't pray as we should. Yeah. And then when we do pray, we ask amiss, so we don't pray right. I'm just telling you what James said. You know James, don't you? Yeah. So Paul said, you know, we have infirmities in this area of praying. And we do. And the sooner that we realize it, the sooner God can help us. If you think, well, my prayer life's okay, I'm fine. Really, in any area of your life, if that's the way you approach it, you're probably getting very little help. And I'm not saying that to demean or to berate. I'm saying it to encourage. Realize where your weakness is, your infirmities. We have infirmities in areas of our lives, and prayer is one of them. And so the disciples struggled with it too, if it makes you feel any better. They went to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Even also as John taught his disciples to pray. And he said, okay, I will. Therefore, after this manner, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. That's where that originated from. Because there's a group of men who said, we don't know, we just don't know how to pray. And they didn't say, teach us a prayer. They said, teach us to pray. Right? So he said in verse number 26, he said, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray as we ought. And there it is. Sometimes we just don't know. And that's an infirmity that we bear, and so we need to ask God to help us. But I'm glad God has already given us help. You say, well, preacher, help's on the way. No, it's already been given. It's not on the way. It already resides in you if you're a born-again Christian. It's a he. And the Scripture said that the Spirit of God will help. Look at it. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Look at this next verse. For he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is of the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That's the way we ought to pray. That's the way our Savior taught us to pray in the garden. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. God, I just want your will. Not so I can see if I'm going to do it. I'm already surrendered to do it. I just want your will so I can do it. If you're praying and asking God for his will so you can make a decision if you're going to do it or not, it's going to be very cloudy. But things will really begin to clear when you apply the surrender principle. The surrender principle is, God, show me your will so I can do it, not show me your will so I'll have an option. And so I just want to encourage you. Last, before we get to the book of Revelation, we're headed that way. We're in Romans. Now go back to Hebrews. We'll get to Revelation. We're headed that way. Hebrews chapter number 4. We have a great high priest. You say, preacher, I'm going to come to you so you can pray for me. Well, I'll be glad to do that. I'll pray for you. I do pray for you, but I'll pray for you specifically if you come to me and let me know what your need is. Upon every remembrance, I would do that. But the Bible says here in verse number 14 of Hebrews chapter 4 says, Hebrews 4 verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest, and aren't you glad of that? Amen. And it says that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, because he is there and we have him in that place, let us hold fast our profession, he said. Verse number 15 says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings. Now here's our word again, of our infirmities. All right? Now this is the broader sense. This is the broader sense than Romans. Paul mentioned the infirmity in prayer, I believe, and I believe it could include that. But these infirmities extend to every area of our lives. And so I'm glad that our high priest in heaven, when we go to God in Jesus' name, all things whatsoever you shall ask in my name, the Father will do it. Amen. But when you compare that with 1 John, it says, in accordance to his will, I'm here to tell you, God wants to help somebody. God wants to help his children. God wants to help you. And he wants us to come to him in prayer, and he wants us to understand that if we go in the name of Jesus, who was our great mediator, who was our great high priest, he is making intercession, the Bible says, for us. He ever liveth. If you'll turn over to chapter number 7 now of Hebrews. So he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In chapter number 7 of Hebrews, look at verse number 25. This chapter talks, in verse number 24, talks about Jesus having an unchangeable priesthood. Verse number 25 says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. That's who you need to go to God, Jesus. You come to God by him, it says. And look at it now. It says in verse number 25, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Aren't you glad that we have a great intercessor? He's praying in your behalf tonight. He knows what your need is, and he's going to help you. He's going to make intercession for you and for I. And that's the ministry. That is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit and of the Son of God as it applies to our prayer life. So I want to encourage you, don't quit praying. Don't quit praying. You say, well, I've got a large mountain to scale. I have a lot going on. I've got some deep situations in my life. Well, you just keep praying. You keep praying. God hears and answers the prayers of his people. Amen. Just doing what God told me to do. All right. Revelation chapter number 2. Would you turn there? How many of you ready for a test? Nobody? Amen. Well, I'm going to give you one anyway. All right, go ahead and get your pen and paper out. We'll take just a moment. I've got some questions I want to ask you. I hope you've been doing good on these tests. You say, well, I'm doing about half. Well, I'm just going to give you a few questions tonight. In Revelation chapter number 1, we talked about when Jesus said, he said, I have the keys. What is the significance of someone owning the keys? What does that mean? What is the significance? Yes, Brother Brian. Yes. The person who holds the keys has the authority. Amen. The person who holds the keys can open doors of opportunity. And it's very important. We may get to this part tonight, but if we don't, you store that, okay? You store that. So the significance of the keys, that's in Revelation 1, if you're keeping score, Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. He's in control. The one with the keys makes the calls. Amen. Question number 2. There are 3 things in Revelation chapter 1 that we said that shine. Who remembered what they are? Even if you can just remember one of them. There's 3 things, or persons, in some cases, or person, that shine. You remember? Candlestick shine, right? Candlestick shine. Well, what are the candlesticks symbolic of in Revelation 1? The churches, thank you. Yeah, churches ought to shine. Amen. Yeah. What else in Revelation 1? Stars shine. Yeah. What are the stars symbolic of? Messengers. Most probably pastors, ministers. Yeah. And certainly they ought to shine, right? But there's one that outshines them all. The Bible says in Revelation, look at it, 1 verse 16, when John turned to see the personage, the image, the person who spoke, it says in the middle part of that verse, it says, and his countenance, right there at the end of it actually, verse 16 of Revelation 1, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Amen. So though the stars, which are representatives of the messengers, they should shine. And though the candlesticks, which are representative of his churches, they should shine. But Jesus outshines them all. Amen. I'm thankful that he does. And that's where we really need to be focused. Okay, let's see here. I told you last week, I've said it for the last couple of weeks, there's four really interpretations that you could take as far as these three two chapters, chapter 2 and 3, these seven churches. Can you name one of them? You know? Anyone? That's one of the churches, but that's okay. The seven churches, as far as how are we going to interpret their message, how are we going to interpret that? Prophetic, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, you know, I don't need the words. I just need what your words may be different than my words, but if it's the same truth, we're absolutely historically. These churches, I want you to know something, brethren. These churches actually existed. The church at Ephesus, as an example, look in chapter 2, verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus, this church literally existed. These are not symbolic. Okay, these are not metaphors. I want you to understand that. Listen, this is the church of fellowship in Madison. This is the church of Ephesus. Paul visited there. He warned them. Amen. Paul wrote them a letter. As a matter of fact, I think it's really, really interesting. This may be the only church in all the Bible that received two letters from two different men. You say, well, Corinth got two letters. I understand that. Same man. Thessalonica got two letters. Yeah, I know. Same man. But Ephesus got a letter from Paul and John. Jesus, really. You know, when Paul wrote Ephesus, this is just interesting. I'm just trying to jog your mind. I want you to go home and look at this, okay? I want to do something to whet your appetite, okay? There's two prayers in the book of Ephesus. Two prayers. In the book of Ephesians, I'm sorry. One prayer is for light. He said, I'm praying that you might be enlightened. Go home and read it. Chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. Paul said, I'm praying that God may give you light. The second one I find very interesting. I'm praying that God may increase your love. I wonder, because I've read the message that Jesus sent to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 1 or 2. If God gave Paul a little insight, you know? So it's historical. These seven churches really existed, okay? They were really churches where people met. They had messages. They went out in the community and reach people. They preached on the street. Listen, these churches literally existed. And so practically or historically, they were in place. What's another way? Yes. Yeah, I think I'm going to call that personally, but yes, And that's just because the teaching of all of these churches, there's some aspect still around today. And I'll tell you why we say that, how we get that as we get into this. What about prophetically? See, these churches give us, notice the way the church begins, okay? Look at it, the way the address. You don't want to miss this, okay? The book of Revelation chapter 2 begins with the church at Ephesus. And I want you to notice what the scripture, the way it starts out. Look in verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Now look at this. Who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Walking in the midst. I believe this church was in force right after what's called the apostolic days, right after the ascension of Christ. It may even go right into the day of Pentecost. And here was Christ right in the midst, right in the center of all the church was doing. And then as you go through the history of time, each one of these churches are representative, and that's what I mean by prophetically. They're representative of a time period. The second, third century, Smyrna. The word Smyrna means, it comes from the word myrrh, which means it's a fragrance that when it's crushed, it puts off its greatest fragrance. The church of Smyrna was a persecuted church. And if you'll read that, you'll see that they lived under 10. This church existed under 10 just terrible Roman Caesars, from Nero to Diocletian. And they were, under probably some of the darkest days of the church. And it's just right on down the line. You got Smyrna, and then you got Pergamos. The word Pergamos means a tower or to marry. And that's where you get where Constantine comes in. Remember, the Roman emperor had the vision of the cross in the sky, and he thought he heard a voice that said, under this sign ye shall conquer. He was in reverse during this time. And he was going, listen, he was suffering some setback. Then he had this vision, right? You read this history. I hope you have. You know, maybe the reason we don't appreciate the church is because we don't know her history. You need to know why we do what we do. I don't do what I do because mama did it. My mama didn't do it. My grandma did. But I don't even do it because my grandmother did it. I understand the price that was paid. The blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs, the seeds of the church. When you understand the price has been paid, so we can sit here tonight and hold a copy of this book in our hand, it'll change some things in your life. It will. And so we find where there is a progression. You know how the seven churches addressed in? Look over in chapter number 3. It started, where was Jesus? He was in the midst. Somebody raise your hand and tell me what the word midst means. Right, amongst, right? Somebody said, I think it's a spray. Well, could mean that too. Amongst, if not central, in the midst. Jesus was in the midst of the church. His presence was known. And then you go through the history from the days of the apostle to get down to what's the Bible say? It says that in the last days there shall come a falling away. And you're going to be in the days of apostasy. And that's what that word means. A great falling away. Let's see if it's represented here. Are you in chapter 3? If you'll go through and look at verse number 14, it says, and to the angel of the church, and I've always found this interesting, all the other six churches are introduced by their area. The church of Ephesus, the church in Smyrna. I challenge you to look at it. The church in Pergamos, the church in Thyatira, the church in Sardis, the church in Philadelphia.
But here it says not the church in Laodicea, it says the church of the Laodiceans, the people's church. That's interesting to me. Every word means something in the Bible. Amen. Not one jot or tittle, Jesus said. It's all important. Amen. It all has significance. The church of the people, the church of affluence, the church of materialism, the church that's more concerned about the color of the wall than the condition of the person. And while Jesus started out in the midst of the church, the Bible says in verse number 20, Jesus speaking said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, this is it, I will come in." He went from being in the midst of the church to, he's not even in the church, he's outside knocking to get in. It kind of sounds like the age that we live in, doesn't it? It does. There's so much that goes on in church today in the name of Christianity that's not Christian at all. It's just not Christian. It's not because I said it wasn't Christian, though I will call it like it is. It's because this book says it's not Christian. And over the centuries, through yoking up with the world and marrying up with government for power and prestige and position, the church through the centuries has taken on a different look than it had when the church was born. And we have to be really careful not to allow that stuff to slip in. And so I just think it's very interesting that it began one way, and then you go through prophecy through the church and you see different things, and then it ends with Jesus not in the church. He's on the outside. And I mean, listen, I mean professing Christendom. You understand the difference between professing Christendom and possessing Christians, don't you? Sure you do. There's a big difference. Not every church is of God, brethren. This is where you need to be saying amen real loud. Not every church is of God. Not every preacher is God's man. Amen. There's ministers of unrighteousness. Yeah. Not every book that has the word Bible on it is a Bible. So you need to understand these things. There's a great deception. And just like Baalism that says if you can't curse them, corrupt them, I think that's what's happened. We have the tares that have moved in among the wheat. And So let's just look at this in the few moments that we have. I want to give you a few things. We were answering questions here. Let me give you this final question, okay? I hope that this will be something that will stick with you. When you begin to talk about church, you're going to hear two words, and I want you to, and I've mentioned these things, okay? You're going to hear the word universal, and you're going to hear the word local, all right? Now, some people say, well, it's either one or the other. I don't know how in the world you could read the Bible and believe that. There is a body of believers that make up the church that is all around our world. All around our world. But that body meets in different fragments. It meets in local assemblies. That's why when you look, let's look at verse number 7 of chapter 2. It's really interesting that at the end of each address to each church, the churches are addressed, not the church, the churches. He starts out with, in verse number 1 of chapter 2, the church, but he ends with saying this in verse number 7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith, not unto the church, but to the churches." You see what's happening here? We're being taught that the universal church is a local church that meets in local bodies throughout the world. Amen. And so you need to understand that there's no such thing as what people would call the Baptist church. There's Baptist churches, Baptist briders. You say, I don't even know what that is. Well, you're going to hear it one day. There's people who think only Catholics are going to heaven. Only Baptists are going to heaven. Only this group's going to heaven. Listen, I had a man tell me one time, he said, boy, you're narrow-minded. He said, you only think Baptists are going to heaven. I said, well, number one, that's wrong. I don't think only Baptists are going to heaven. As a matter of fact, I think a lot of them's not going. Well, that really got him. You go to heaven because you're saved. You don't go to heaven because of a denominational affiliation. Say amen with me, folks. Jesus said you must be born again. That's the way you get to heaven. I know that many of you already know this, but just in case that you've forgotten or that you've gotten a little confused and you think, well, you know what? Man, I sure am glad I'm a Baptist. Now, I am too. I'm glad for Baptist distinctives, and we're going to talk about those. Because some folks think, and when you go through this progression of the churches, some folks say, well, boy, here I am right here. I'm right here at the Church of Thyatira. I'm right here at the Church of Sardis, that Reformation age. You know, I'm a Protestant. I'm not a Protestant. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Protestant. Well, Baptists hadn't protested. Listen, Baptists were for Protestants. I just want you to, some folks just need to study church history. Well, I'm a Catholic. Well, Baptists were for Catholics. Yeah, the Protestants branched off from the Catholics. Yeah, that's right. Lutheran. You've read about it. And that's where you get your Protestants. Calvin, Presbyterians. You understand this, right? And so it just pays a little something about why and how. And so the church began. Some people believe it began in Matthew, in the life of Jesus. Some people believe it began on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And I'm not going to split hairs with you there, but I'm going to tell you this. I know that we're in the church age. Right now, I can find myself in Revelation chapter number 3. That's where I am. I'm in Revelation chapter number 3. You say, you're not in chapter 2? Mm-mm. No, I'm in chapter 3. Now, I don't mean as far as the place we are in the message tonight. I mean as far as where we are, brethren. Where we are in prophecy. We're in Revelation chapter number 3. Now, I want to show you something. Then I'm just kind of whetting your appetite a little bit. See, the Bible, there's reasons that God does what he does. So in Revelation chapter number 3, in verse number 20, we find a closed door. All right? I just think that is so interesting. Because in chapter number, if you'll go back in Revelation chapter number 3, and you'll look in verse number 7, God said, I'm speaking to a church that I'm going to open some doors for. So he said in verse number 7, he said, of chapter 3, to the church of Philadelphia, that's the church of brotherly love. Okay? That covers the 18th, 19th century, and we'll get into that at some point. He that is true, he that hath the key of David. You see that phrase? I want you to write this verse of Scripture down. Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22. There's a man by the name of Eliakim. Eliakim means God will establish. God said, I'm going to give that man the keys of David. And here he says, I'm going to give it to this church. You need to read Isaiah 22, starting around verse 20, and don't do it while I'm preaching tonight. Do it when you get home. And you're going to see some very similar wording to chapter 3 of Revelation, verse number 7. And it's because it's kind of prophetic in form. See, God holds the keys. Remember what we said? The man who holds the keys, the person who holds the keys is in charge. Brethren, I'm telling you, God's in charge. And that's the message here. Look, if you would, in verse number 7. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. And he said, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Here's an open door. And God said, I want you to seize the opportunity. Can I tell you right now, brethren, we are living in the age of the open door. The door is open, but fastly it's closing. Many assemblies, I hesitate to even say churches, many assemblies have already closed the door on Jesus. They closed it. So we don't want anything to do with that. We don't want anything to do with sin and this thing of conviction and people getting saved and people selling out and people living separated lives and people doing God's will. We don't want anything to do with that, they say. Well, listen, if you want anything to do with God, you're going to have to get involved in those things because that's where the heart of God is. And so he said, I'm opening doors for this church age here in Philadelphia. And my, how God has opened doors. You see the flags that are represented here? These are doors that God has opened for Fellowship Baptist Church, that we could partner with these people. And there's open doors around here. You say, well, preacher, I go knock on some doors and people won't open the door. Well, you know what? God has to open the door. God will open the door. You just keep witnessing. You keep telling people about Jesus. And so he said, I'm going to open the door. Then you get down to this next phase of the church age, and you see in verse number 20, Jesus on the outside of the door knocking because the door is shut. There's going to come a day, and I want you to see this. There's going to come a day when the church, as a prominently, generally speaking, is going to say, we want nothing to do with Jesus. And we'll get to that in just a moment. We want nothing to do with Jesus. We just want religious activity. We just want some religious activity. Just want to go through the motions, right? We want to do it all professionally. And when you read chapter number 3, verse 14, this church of the people, it's a professional people that have learned to do it. They're really good at it. They're so good, they don't even need God's help. And that's in their mind now. I'm telling you what in their mind is. We don't even need God's help. We've got this. So we don't pray. You say, man, that's some bad people. Well, be careful now. You pray before you teach your Sunday school class? You pray before you sing? You pray before you go to work? Do you pray before you do things? See, when we don't pray, what we're basically saying is, God, I don't need you. I've got this. Well, I can't pray about everything. Well, that's not what Philippians 4 says. Philippians 4 says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. If you think that's foolish, you're being deceived. I'm just telling you. There is a spirit of deception that wants to keep me from praying about everything. There is a spirit of deception that wants to make me believe I can do things without God. I don't need God in the small stuff. I just need God to come on the scene in the big stuff. You're messing up. I'm messing up when I have that mindset. And so that's what these messages are about. These messages are to teach us our dependence on God, the church's dependence on God, and how God will meet needs. And I'm going to show you that before I close here in just a moment. So we have an open door to the church, an open door of opportunity. And then toward the end of the church age, there's going to be a closed door. Jesus is going to be on the outside. Now turn over to chapter 4 and look how chapter 4 begins. It's just very interesting. So the church closes its door on Jesus, and then heaven opens its door for the true church. Isn't that interesting? Chapter 4, verse 1, after this, I looked. After what? After chapter 2 and 3. After the church age. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. So when professing Christendom says, we're done with this Jesus character. We're done with this antiquated. By the way, brethren, listen, I don't know how much you... I follow current events because I see things. I see prophecy being fulfilled every day. If you know the name Tony Dungy, I want you to raise your hand. I'm not going to think you're carnal, okay? Tony Dungy. Tony Dungy black man, football coach, good guy. I believe he's really saved. He is in a heap of trouble because he made a tweet about LGBTQ plus something, and you know, they were talking about changing up the locker rooms or something for so that these transgender people could come in football. And then he made a statement. It was true. He just said, yeah, he said, I guess people out in California said, listen, he said, I guess we got to cater to everybody. He said, I guess for long we got to put litter boxes in the locker rooms because there's some people identifying as cats. He has been under, you would have thought, oh my goodness, it's persecution. He has come under fire. Hundreds of thousands of people attacking the man. Now, they're not attacking him for any other reason. They're not attacking him because he's black. I want you to know that. They're not attacking Tony Dungy because he's black. As a matter of fact, when he won the Super Bowl, they hailed him because he was the first black head coach to win the Super Bowl. He was a hero until they found out, and he really took a big stand on the fact, he is a Christian who is not ashamed of his faith, and he has really, really come under fire. And now he went from a hero to a goat to the world because he's a Christian. See, you can be a lot of things, but now when you tell the world you're a Christian, you better be prepared for some persecution. Are you listening to me? I hope so, because it's so. Oh, not in America, preacher. You need to wake up. And so the church, there are churches. They call themselves churches. It's professing Christendom. Please hear me now. Not possessing Christ. Big difference. Get to heaven. You got to possess Christ. Anyone can profess Christianity, right? Yes. We see it all the time. And so there's just a huge difference between professing Christianity and possessing Jesus Christ. And so in this age that we live in now, we've got some parallel things running on. We've got the true church and the false church. We've got possessors of Jesus Christ, and we've got professing Christendom, who are Christian in name only. God help you not to be that. See, that crowd's going to stand before God one day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not in thy name cast out devils and done all of these wonderful things? And then they're going to hear him say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. It's real, brethren. Satan has deceived the multitudes. And if he can't get you on a church pew, or a bar stool, I should say, he'll get you on a church pew. He doesn't care how he gets you, as long as he has you. You think he cares if you go to church every now and then? That doesn't shake him up. There's probably about as many people in modern-day America going to hell from a church pew than they are a bar stool anyway. Because they think religion gets you to heaven. Religion doesn't get anyone to heaven. And so I want you to understand. Church has closed the door on Jesus, but thank God heaven has opened its door to the true church. It's going to happen. I want to leave you with this. You say, preacher, what am I to gather from all this? Well, I want you to be encouraged. I want to end with an encouraging thing. There's something that Jesus says to every one of these churches. Do you know what it is? I told you last week, and I want you to go home, and if you did, I hope you will write it down. Jesus addresses every one of these churches when he introduces himself. He introduces himself as a characteristic or an attribute, that's the word, an attribute that can meet their shortcoming. All right, let me show you what I'm talking about, and then maybe you'll catch on. Chapter 2, verse 1, he's writing to the church of Ephesus. Notice how he introduces himself to them. He said, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand." Now here it is. "Who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now if you go back to chapter 1, and we'll not do that tonight, every introductory attribute that Christ used is found in chapter 1 as a descriptive part of who he is. Now, what is the shortcoming at the church at Ephesus? Why did he introduce himself this way? He introduces himself differently to every church because every church possesses different shortcomings or different needs. Doesn't have to be a shortcoming. Could just be a need. What's the need of the church at Ephesus? Well, the fans running on full blast, but the fires burn out. How many of you have been laying in bed and it's cold and the heat kicks on, and that first few moments the heat kicks on because the air has been in the duct, it's gotten cold, right? And so you feel it and you think, my goodness, is that the air conditioner on? You know, how many of you know what I'm talking about? Are we the only ones poor and don't have, you know? Okay. So, and you just wonder, what happened? Well, that's kind of the description of the church at Ephesus. These people, I mean, when they started out, they were go, 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 go. But they lost their glow. They lost their first love. And so the fan kept running, but the fire had gone out. And if we're not careful, that can happen to us. The thing that Jesus addresses in every one of these churches can happen to you. Please don't think that it can't. That's why he ends the way he ends, and I'll get to that in a moment. So he says, and I'm introducing myself as one who walketh in the midst. What's your need, church at Ephesus? Look at verse number 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Man, you lost your passion. You've lost your fire. You say, well, I thought, you think these people were drinking intoxicating wine, preacher? No, I don't think so at all. See, this is a hang-up that we have sometimes. We think that sin is things of just action. There's more than action sins. There's attitude sins. You can do the right thing in the wrong way. Somebody say amen with me. I said, you can do the right thing in the wrong way. You can come to church and miss it. The church at Ephesus was going through the motions. Jesus said this in verse number 2. By the way, I want you to go through. This will be a good assignment for you this week. He says this to every one of the churches. And by the way, this is encouraging to me, but it's very searching. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. I know thy works. Can I tell you, I'm not going to take the time. I could go to every one of these seven churches, and Jesus says that exact same thing to them. One of the churches that says it to twice. You know why? Because they are a works people. We'll discuss them next week, the Lord willing. They're all about works. He says, I know thy works. And then he said, I know thy works. He said it twice. Because that's what they relied on, their works. He says, I know what you're doing. Now, please don't miss this. I'm going to finish up here. Give me 3 minutes and I'll be done. Some people think this reads, I know your attendance record. See how we've dumbed down the expectations of God? I know your attendance record. My goodness, that's a gimme. Right? God doesn't want you to come to spectate. God wants you to come to participate. I know thy works. I know what you're doing. And he begins to name what they're doing. What's your works? Can I tell you, he knows your works too. He knows my works. He told every one of these churches, go through and look at it. I know thy works. I know thy works. I'm glad that he does. Aren't you? See, some people won't see your works, brother. Listen to me now. Hear me. Ma'am, listen to me. Some folks doesn't see you work. And some people will see them and not even appreciate them. But there's a God in heaven. There's a Savior who you're doing it for. He sees it all. He sees it all. Aren't you glad of that? Praise God. Jesus sees it all. Jesus not only sees what I do, He knows why I do it. He does. That's very encouraging to me. He says this to every one of the churches. And so He introduced Himself as in the mist, His presence. And He said, you've lost your first love. Don't forget who you're doing this for. You're not doing it for the preacher. Hear me now. You're not doing it for the pastor. You're not doing it for the people. You're not even doing it for the people of the community who you're ministering to. We do what we do for the Lord. And He said, that's why you've lost your passion. You forgot who you were doing it for. You're not doing it for recognition. You're not doing it just to help people, though thank God it does help people. Amen. But you're doing it for the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. You're doing it for Jesus. And so they lost their first love. He said, I'm still in the mist. I'm still in the mist. So the first thing is he says, I know thy works. And then here's the second. Look at verse 7. Look right down at the middle of verse 7. To him that overcometh. I want you to go home this week, and I want you to look at these seven churches. He says that to every church. To him that overcometh. He doesn't ask, you think you can overcome your shortcoming? He doesn't say that. You can do it. You can overcome what your shortcoming is. You say, preacher, I've left my first love. He tells you how to get back to it. Every one of the churches had shortcomings. And he says, if you'll overcome, he says it to every one of the seven churches. And he says, I'm going to reward you. I'm going to reward you if you'll overcome. There's challenges in serving God, brethren. There's challenges in serving the Lord. I wish I could stand up here tonight. Well, actually, I don't. I guess there's a part of me that desired to stand up here and say, listen, serving God's easy, and it's not going to cost you anything, and you won't have to sacrifice a thing. But that's just not so. It does cost you something. And there's hard places in serving God. And sometimes you're going to have to make a sacrifice to do what God bids you to do. But it's worth it. I'm here to tell you, after 40 years, it's worth it. It's worth it. I have no sad report to bring you about being saved and serving God. I've made my mistakes. I have my shortcomings. But Jesus has been with me every step of the way. And if I had 1,000 lives, I mean this as God is my witness, I'd live them all for Him. I'd live them all for Him. He's worthy. He's worthy. And so when we address these churches, when Jesus addresses them, when we look into them, I want us to see that God is the one that judges the churches. Jesus is the one that judges the churches, not man. We'll see that as we get into them. Let's stand to our feet. I think